We're thankful and grateful, our Heavenly Father, for your grace and the time that we have again to study thy word, especially as it relates to our treatment of each other and that which we are commanded to do by mandate, to love each other, to be tender-hearted, to be compassionate. We realize that often bitterness swells within us because of being wronged, and therefore may these things that we learn this evening challenge us regarding that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You need to pray for Sherry, by the way, as she is preparing to have her little boy next Thursday. You say, is that a prediction? The results of bitterness. Now watch, you'll have a little girl on Tuesday. Tell you one thing, I'm 50% right most of the time. Well, actually, I'm 50% right all of the time. And up until a few years ago, I was batting about 950. I could tell by looking into the face of the pregnant woman shortly before she had the child what she was going to have, if I knew them well. I think I know Sherry well enough, but I'm not sure yet. I said something earlier, but there's a glow there that boys remove very quickly. See, I think it's God saying, in effect, this is what you're going to look like the rest of your life with this kid. Girls can be such a joy. Boys are such a pain. And to think I prayed for one, and I agonized over that. But you see, that's an answer to prayer. All right. The result of bitterness. Here we go. Under point one, even strangers avoid bitter people. And I think this goes under the general heading that we introduced a few days ago regarding the three types of people that you will encounter as you live your life, especially in any local church. And I would say, particularly in this one, there are those that would encourage you when you're around them. You desire to be around them. They magnify and uplift the Lord by the very nature of their conduct, not necessarily by their speech, but then again, of course, by their speech, but by their behavior. They're not antagonistic. You never hear them demeaning other people. They, of course, try to keep peace within any relationship. They don't necessarily like confusion. And these kinds of people are the ones that, well, most of us like to be around. When you depart from them, you feel somewhat of a loss, and yet you can actually say inside it was a refreshment to be with them. And often it's like, you know, the warm, dry summer air when all of a sudden you feel that little cool breeze come along, and it just... just for a moment, you think to yourself, oh, how refreshing. That's what kind of lives these people live. Again, as I suggested, they're not walking around quoting verses all the time or oozing holiness out of their pores. It is generally just simply perspiration. But there's something about them that you just feel relaxed about. If nothing else, I think the word relaxed would be the best word. You don't get uptight, they're a joy to be around. On the other hand, you have the second category, the neutral one. You can either take them or leave them. They're neither up nor down. They're neither hot nor cold. You never really know where they stand, and whenever they do something that's exceptional, you're surprised. When they do something that you expected, well, you figured you had them pretty well pegged. They're inconsistent. in their approach to life in general. Certainly, they're inconsistent in their Bible class attendance. And generally, you can't quite figure them out. Then there's a third category, and you don't necessarily avoid these. As I suggested, you can be around them, fine, and if you're not around them, well, that's fine too. Then again, you have the third category, and these are the ones you want to avoid. They're the ones that when you depart from them, you always feel a little bit dirty, like you've done something that, you know is not honoring to the Lord. They're complainers. They show their vindictiveness by constantly plotting and scheming, and certainly they're not a refreshment. On a cool day, they're just like a hot blast of hot air, and that you don't need. They're just the opposite of the first category, and so bitter people fall into that category. They've got a grudge. They have a very poor sense of humor. And whatever and whenever they express their humor, it is always at the expense of someone else. It is never based on just simply enjoying life. Complaining, moaning about their troubles, you'll find that they are very rarely successful in life, always seem to be scratching and trying to make it, as it were. Even their children are not very happy campers. The whole atmosphere of these types of individuals, you could do without them. But you see, we have to live with them, and you know, we have some people here like that. And I'm glad to say, as I look around, that they're not here tonight. I think. So what I'm suggesting here, and this is from Proverbs 14, verse 10, that even strangers, people that don't even know bitter people, avoid them. And Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness. And that's a very interesting comment on the part of the writer of the book of Proverbs. We assume that it's Solomon, or at least someone that was very close to Solomon. And when he writes these things, he is writing from the wisdom and information that he apparently had received from his father. Some have suggested that part of Proverbs may have been written by David as an instruction to his son Solomon. Then the latter part is written by Solomon to his offspring. Well, we really don't know, per se, but at least we have an idea that Solomon somehow was involved, and he was a very, very wise man. That's the one thing that he desired to have, and God gave it to him. As a matter of fact, he had wisdom probably unparalleled in the human race today. The heart knows its own bitterness. So when he states this, he can do so dogmatically, because really the heart does know its own bitterness. The difference is that too often the bitter one is unable to face it. Because of that bitterness, it has blinded them to the reality of the condition of their own soul. And therefore, when they deal with others in bitterness, they think they're justified in doing what they're doing. But then it goes on and says, and a stranger does not share its joy, if there's any joy in bitterness. I think there's another play on words. In other words, what he's saying is, the stranger doesn't even want a part of this individual. Doesn't want to get near him. Because there's nothing that that individual can do that can afford that stranger anything of worth. I understand, and I think it's quite interesting, that whenever man is present in a particular place, by man I mean mankind, Homo sapien, you and me, that when we leave that place, there are means that they can use, that they can actually record because of something that is left. You know, wherever you go, you leave something. Now that's what forensic medicine as well as forensics in police and law enforcement is all about. The suggestion is that whatever you do in life, you leave some part of you behind. Of course, now, as I suggested the other day, when somebody unloads on you, it's obvious that they've left something behind. But we're suggesting here, a hair, a flake of skin, a drop of blood, something that... But I also, and this was introduced to me quite a few years ago, there is an apparent aura which eventually dissipates, but an apparent aura that is left for a while. And then, of course, in other words, your presence oft times is still sensed long after you're gone. Well, how about if you're bitter? Or better yet, how about if you're pleasant, compassionate, magnifying to the Lord, exhibiting obedience to the mandates of Scripture, and certainly having God as a number one priority in your life? That automatically manifests itself in the behavioral pattern of the individual. You don't have to ask someone if Christ is number one. They don't even have to tell you that Christ is number one. You know it. And this is probably a good place to repeat a story that I've told here before, but I think it fits. I'll tell you two. I remember years and years ago, this goes back probably 30, maybe 35 years ago, we had a missionary visit with us. I've had plenty of missionaries visit me since. I've come in contact with many, many men who were in the ministry. But I have never met a man that was so delightful to be around. He was originally from Wales, and unfortunately I thought that all Welshmen were that way. That's not true. It was Christ living in him. And he just had this calm about him. And the interesting thing was, both my wife and I were quite young, our children were quite young, and as you know, you're young and feisty and loud, and the kids are, you know how they are. We had three girls running around fighting and kicking each other, trying to outdo each other all the time. And Pam always got blamed for everything, because Robin and Laurie would scheme against her, and she'd always go, huh? You know, and by that time I'd knocked her down because I figured she was the guilty one. And then I had to somehow undo when I found out who the real guilty ones were. But they really plotted and schemed against her. I mean, they talk about setups and talk about framing. Man, they would frame her and that poor thing. Even when we were driving along in the vehicle, in our car, and they'd start acting up in the back. And I used to be obviously driving. And then I'd reach around, you know how you do, you try to at least get one of them in range, right? So I'd be swinging, they'd actually pick her up and shove her into range. And she'd just get all bopped up because, they would overpower her. Nevertheless, the man was with us a week. And I noticed that about 2 or 3 days after he visited with us, there was a calm in the house. And I noticed that I dropped my voice down. And I was speaking to my wife in a civil manner. And the girls were greatly reduced in their activity. Our cat was even, he lost his hostility. And just very pleasant. The house just had an atmosphere, an aura of peace. Then, of course, he left, and everything was back to normal. You see the difference, though? There's a story told of a couple who were quite wealthy who are going to have a missionary visit them. I'm not sure if it was the same missionary. I doubt it. but a missionary type, I would think the same. And so they were making all kinds of preparation for him. And one of their servants one day said to either the husband or the wife, "The way you are preparing for this individual, you would think that the Lord was coming to visit." And so the man came and stayed for at least a week, and he left, and the woman was overheard saying, "The Lord did come to visit us." I see that, as opposed to what we are, is what we should be. Making an impact in the lives of other people. And as I say this, I have to remind myself, because you see, I listen to me more than you do. Remember, it has to come through here first, so it starts and originates within my own sound range. By the time you get it, I've already digested it and been the conviction for it. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. One of the greatest things that somebody said to me many years ago, who knew me as a non-believer, he said, and I quote, "You've changed." And he says, "I don't particularly like the change." He says, "You've lost your drive." In other words, I lost my nastiness. I lost my bitterness, my vindictiveness, my ability to scheme and plot, because, of course, being unsaved, he still wanted to scheme and plot and be vindictive, bitter, go out and carouse and beat people up. Well, I was, you know, he said more to me than "You've changed." You realize that? That's all he said, but he said to me more, because I looked at it as a compliment. Secondly, bitterness is a sign of the fragmented life. Jeremiah 2:19, which says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts." Interesting. The one thing you will find about that third category that I presented to you is that they have no fear of God. There's no respect of God. And the reason for that is because they have no respect for themselves. You'll find equally that they have no standards. They don't have a clue as to what values are in life. They are valueless. And I think as I look at society today, the values in this country are degenerate as to what they even were 40 or 50 years ago. Degenerate. The standards by which we live, the attitude by which we think, the motivations by which we act, the way we react to people. We're intolerant. We're lazy in a lot of respects. We're inconsiderate. And of course, we have no respect. Respect is something that's virtually gone. And you can even see it in the trial of O.J. Simpson. The unscrupulous manner in which both sides are handling this case. You know, when I think of a court trial, and unfortunately this is the image I have, I think of Perry Mason, okay, and that sort of thing. Even Matlock, where there's some humor, but there's integrity. Here, do you realize this is the third day of the trial and they haven't even gotten past their opening comments yet? Because they're so distraught with each other? Because of the tactics that both sides are using? You know, I want you to. And as they said earlier today, they said that the judge completely lost control of the courtroom. He had no control in the courtroom whatever. He was responding to the arguments and activities of the prosecutor and defense attorneys as they haggled and what's on the line? Yeah, the life of a man. See, no integrity. It's a horrible thing when you lose respect for your fellow man based on having lost respect for yourself. And then, of course, have no respect for God. See, one of the things that characterized Israel was, and I quote, there was no fear of God before their eyes. They had no respect for God. And that's proved by the no respect that you see today with his servants and their treatment of him. The pastor of the church. Older people. Some of you probably think that it's, you feel like you're pretty smooth because you call older people by their first name. That was unheard of 50, 60 years ago. You respected age. Today, we want to get rid of age. We want to put it away somewhere. Tuck it out of sight because it is not as brilliant as we are. And I've even noticed an attitude amongst our young people. You get up in the morning, first thing they do, first thing, not eat, not even take care of their, other than a few areas of bodily functions, which of course duty calls, or nature calls. First thing they do, click, on goes the television. You flop down in front of it and just vegetate. If there's nothing else to do during the day. As if there's nothing else to do during the day. Parents today, shove a bottle in the kid's face, prop it up with a towel or whatever, and that's it. I'm not saying you do that as parents, but I see that. And they wonder why the children are constantly whining and going around complaining and wanting to hang on to the mother. Children were designed to be parent responsible and dependent. They want to hang on to mom. That's what mom was designed for. See, she's built to be hung from. But I even remember when my wife was raising ours and breastfeeding. And people would say to her, boy, I wish my husband would let me do that. What? What? Of course, I'd come right out of my shoes. Yeah, well, he doesn't want him to get, droopy and long and ugly and whatever. What a jerk. Of course, inside I was saying, dump that creep. But then I'd learned something by then, and I just swallowed it and told my wife that she should dump that creep. Now I don't even bother because it's too commonplace. Three. Certainly point three is not going to be a revelation to you. The bitter soul rejects Bible doctrine, which happens to be the only solution to a bitter soul. Isn't it amazing, by the way, that when people are having problems, they reject the very solution to that problem that they're having? And then they wonder why they have the problem? And then they come to you and say, do you have anything that you can tell me that can help me? And you've got to tell them the very thing that they missed? which of course is Bible teaching. Listen to me, I've never met a person in my life, in all the years of my ministry, who was positive to the Word of God and came continually to Bible class that could not resolve any problem in their life. Ever. But it's always the same ones. Reject the Word, inconsistent in class, yo-yo type Christians, up one day and down the next, on the string of reversionism. And the very solution is that which they're rejecting. And oft times it's because of bitterness. James 3:14 tells us that. Here's what James had to say, and if you want, by the way, to ever do a rather simple study of the New Testament, it's not very deep. There's not a lot of doctrinal content there. It's not like Paul. He doesn't get into all of the intricacies of justification, reconciliation, and expiation, and our positional standing before God in both retroactive and current positional truth. He's not the one that lists the 40-plus things that accompany salvation. Now, James is a very simple, simple, practical writer. And he uses experiences from everyday life, at least common to them in that time. He says, for example, he says, everyone has a tongue. You know how small it is? It's a little member. And yet, look how great it boasts. And I've said this repeatedly. Do you realize that with this vocal ability that I have, I could say things to you in the next 5 minutes and direct them to certain people in this auditorium, and you would never, ever come to Bible class again in this local assembly. In 5 minutes, I could destroy my ministry with my mouth. So what does James say? And someone has well said, by the way, that if the flames of hell were to go out, there's enough flame of hell within the mouth of every person to rekindle. Just one person would spark it again. In other words, we have the potentiality of actually lighting the fires of hell with our mouth. And if you listen to some people, it sounds like it. All that comes out is filthy communication. And that doesn't always mean an expletive. There's worse than expletives for filthy communication. You know, a good hell or a damn feels good sometimes. But I'm not talking about that. Especially when both words are biblical and used by the writers of the New Testament. What do you think damnable heresies were? A damnable heresy is a damn heresy. What's the difference? So if I said to you, a damnable heresy, you'd go, yes. And I'd say, he's a damn heretic. You'd go, think? It's no difference. It's the same word. It implies the same thing. But you see, we've been brainwashed. We've trained ourselves over the years that certain words are acceptable and certain words are not. No, that's not filthy communication. Taking an oath or a pledge and being a liar about it or a blasphemer, that's filthy communication. A legalist has filthy communication in judging other believers based on his own legalism. And yet we often think that filthy communication is the vile or the filth that we hear sometimes. And I think it's deplorable. I'm insulted when I watch a movie on cable and it says adult content, which is unreasonable because there's nothing adult. They should say animal content. And then they say adult language. You know, most adults that I know that think and act like adults don't use that language. They don't use that language. Every other word is F this and B that and S that and so on. They don't use, only people who haven't grown up mentally use that language. That's not adult language, that's infantile language. They should say animal content, retarded language. That would make more sense. And what's unfortunate is you hear it even now amongst kindergartners. You know why? Because it's so freely used in the household. Freely used. Little 2 and 3 year olds walking around using vile language, and they're referring to their dolls. All right, what is James then? Here's what he says. He says, you know, the tongue is a little member. It boasts great things, but who can control it? And he goes on and he says, you know, we put a helm on a ship. And then that helm is attached somehow, on my boat, it's cables, back to the steering mechanism. And if you look at the steering mechanism, it's really small. The rudder is very small on a ship. It is not big at all. And it says, and that controls the movement of this huge vessel. But this is a little member, and it controls the movement and activity of the entire vessel. It can either corrupt it, or from it can proceed wonderful, wonderful things, kindnesses, things that are uplifting and magnifying to the Lord, or things that are vile and vicious. And I'm sure that every one of us, if you haven't, well, I'll see you afterwards so you can tell me what your secret is. Sometime in your life, having angered enough that some vile thing came out of your mouth. Where it was almost like, you know, in The Exorcist, that green ectoplasm type vocabulary comes out and splats on someone's face. You say, where'd you get that ectoplasm from? Ectoplasm, by the way, is a legitimate demonic controlled expulsion that comes from people who are in fact demon possessed. It is a green substance often, or some jelly-like substance, and it can even manifest itself into images which speak. It's been documented. I knew a missionary that was in Brazil, and he used to tell us stories, and I'll tell you, you know those little hairs on the back of your head that kind of stand up and kind of tickle? Well, these, mine were just, you know, they were like Brillo pads. I mean, they came straight up. And then he showed us slides and actual photographs of demon possession and all of the voodoo and stuff that goes on there and in parts of Haiti. Scary, folks. What's unfortunate is we're starting to see a lot of that more and more in this country. It was unknown, virtually unknown at the turn of the century. Now more people are practicing it. More people are getting involved in it. Just think, maybe your neighbor right now is having some candle lighting service and hooting around a star with a goat in the center. Awful. So here's what James says. But if you have bitter jealousy and strife, and by the way, that word strife there really means stress. So we could translate this, but if you have bitter jealousy and stress, because what does strife cause? Stress, exactly. I've never seen anybody that strove, right, that was calm about it. I've never heard two people in the heat of an argument doing it succinctly, right? Their voice gets kind of choppy. Oft times they even become stutterish, and it's reduced down to one syllable words, oft times repeated by an expletive every other word. You know, why you blankety blank 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 it blank do blank, something blank, right? So you see, there wasn't much thought put behind that. You do not be arrogant and lie against the truth, is what he's saying. Do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. So what's he saying? What he's saying is that bitter jealousy and strife is lying against the truth and is the result of arrogance in the soul. Under subpoint A, bitterness and jealousy go together. You'll find the most bitter people that live are jealous people. There's only one person that can have absolute righteous jealousy, and that is used as an anthropopathism so that we can at least understand in human terms what God is thinking with regard to his own. When he says, I'm a jealous God, he's not saying I'm a God jealous in the sense that I sin. You see, you would understand that because it's putting it in human terms of accommodation as we would sense something that is ours and that no one has the right to. And then for some reason, we're deprived of that and jealousy lifts its head. But often, it's accompanied with something else called bitterness. And bitterness and jealousy go together. Jealousy is one of the quickest ways that you can destroy a healthy marriage relationship. Accusing your spouse of being unfaithful when it's not true. Being mysterious about certain things in your life that invokes jealousy. Jealousy. You see, it's saying, in effect, I don't trust you. Now, let's not be naive about it. A person, and this is what I found, that people that are married to promiscuous partners are really very rarely jealous of them. They're just thoroughly disgusted with them. But some people are so possessive, they don't want another woman looking at their man or a man looking at their woman. They have a big argument on the way home because she may have smiled at him. What does she expect to do? And what does he expect out of her? Some nasty response? Again, green ectoplasm emitting from her bowels? Hi there. Blah. See? A bitter person is a jealous person and causes strife. Strife is stress in the soul. It is converting the outside pressure of adversity to the inside pressure of stress. Remember, we learned this. We went over this for at least a year. I gave you inspired charts on the subject. Here is the soul. And I had an arrow which pointed to it with the big A. This is adversity. Adversity is expected. Adversity is what? Inevitable. But stress is avoidable. There's nothing wrong with having adversity in your life. And you see, this is what Bob was getting at when he was here, when he was talking about the flat line. Do you remember that? I don't use that term because it's rather confusing to some because most people are not military oriented. And besides, this is only for Army. The Marines have a different term for it altogether. But we are more in tune with terms that relate to football and sports. And so if I said the line of defense, you wouldn't have any problem with that, would you? You have your defensive linemen, and they are the problem-solving devices. And you see, they sit here, and they just wait. And adversity cannot penetrate through these problem-solving devices unless you allow them to. Volition sits in here, of course, and kind of moves these people around. You see, volition is the coach of the soul. And the soul always listens to the coach. I've never heard anybody that went against their own volition. It's impossible. You know, your volition is saying no, but you go ahead and do it. Wouldn't that be? I mean, even people that are mentally ill don't go that way. They just make wrong choices from wrong motives based on wrong volitional decisions. But here, you see, so let's say you're saying adversity. All right, here's the problem-solving device. You may have to move this lineman into position to get over here to take care of that particular situation of adversity. Why? Because this particular problem-solving device doesn't apply. So you move your line around. You've probably seen it. You're going to see it on Sunday for those of you that watch the Super Bowl game. You're going to see the line shifting all the time. And then, of course, if the quarterback looks at the defense and looks out over and doesn't like the way they're set up, he may call time because he knows they are lined up exactly against what he has planned for the offensive move. Same strategy, by the way, is used in chess. The object, of course, is to find out what your opponent is going to do. You try to figure out, what is he going to do? You don't know. Now, by the way, I think it's rather stupid, the law in California, where both the prosecutor and the defense have to exchange not only a list of all their witnesses, but everything that they're going to say. In other words, you have to give a clarification of exactly what they're going to testify to. See, there's no the room for excitement is no longer there. Like, you know, somebody says, boy, I wish we could find so-and-so. And then at the last minute, they're ready to almost, you know, and all of a sudden, so-and-so comes in. And, you know, the defense attorney jumps up and he says, I've got one more witness. And he gets up there and just tears the whole thing to shreds. And the person gets off. That wouldn't be allowed in the California Court of Law because they weren't on the witness list. I mean, since when did you give your enemy all your stuff? That's like, let's take, for example, World War II, right? Now, we have Rommel in the African desert. And opposed to him, we have George Patton. And so Patton says, calls Rommel on the phone and says, hey, if we're going to do this according to the rules, you've got to give me everything that you're going to do, and I'll give you everything that I'm going to do. Does that work? No. The whole idea is to do what? Is to deceive your enemy. You never give him your plans. So now these guys are going to be probably censured and rebuked and punished, and their hands are going to be smacked, and who knows what else. I understand you can even get to the point where if a witness is introduced and introduced improperly, he may be the very focal point of the entire investigation, and he can be dismissed by the judge from ever testifying. Boy, what a system! No wonder she stands there with the scales. And guess what she's got over her eyes? She's blind. But that's the system we have. It wasn't always that way. You know, of course, in Arizona, at the turn of the century, if a man caught his wife in bed with another man, neither one of them would ever get out of the bed again. And he was given an award. Now, it's murder. He just simply pull out his six-shooter and blast away. And of course, he had the evidence. Texas was the same thing. Adultery was a crime in Arizona, even when I was with the police department. Today, you're applauded. All right, so adversity attacks. Now, it can only be allowed through by virtue of your lowering your standards or removing your lines of defense. You know, it's almost as silly as we take a certain ethnic group in a soccer game and we say, and such soccer team lost and their opponents never even showed up. Now, you missed that one. They still lost the game. There are some people that just lose. They're just losers. Well, this is made for winners. And a winner is one who has all his lines of defense strong. Sure, this is going to happen. It's going to happen continually. There isn't a day you go by that you're not going to be attacked by something or some person causing adversity. But it never need ever penetrate into the soul and become stress. Stress will destroy you. Stress is the number one cause of illness in this country. Stress, heart disease, and various other diseases. People just haven't learned how to relax and apply doctrine to the soul. So here you have all of these things lined up. They're there to protect you. They're there for you to take that and head it right off. And it's met right here, you see, right at the point of the contact of your soul. And it never need enter into your soul. But as soon as it does, this stress automatically causes a reaction in another part of your soul called the subconscious. And you don't need that. And oftentimes, things then come out of the subconscious through the stream of consciousness, and they add to your stress and to your adversity, because these are things that have been long since forgotten and put there purposely because of the way you reacted to them when they initially came into your life. Nothing wrong with that. It's a safeguard. I love the expression, it's the garbage can of the soul. You see, the subconscious is where you put everything that is useless and worthless to you. Just simply walk away from it. And one time I lost something. It was recent, as a matter of fact. It happened to be my checkbook. And I couldn't find it. And so we decided that Krisha probably took it and threw it in the garbage. Now, I don't mind taking the garbage out. That is, out of the house and throwing it into the garbage can. But I don't want to take the garbage out of the can and have to go through it to see if my billfold is there. You don't know how many times we had about 6 bags of garbage, which included all kinds of gooey things, some of which I couldn't even identify. And there I was, looking through that stuff, and I'm saying, oh, I hope my billfold, no, it's not even in here. You start rationalizing. Oh, I can get another one. The beauty of it was out of checks at the time that it was lost. So there would have been nothing really lost, but I just happened to like the leather cover that I got 25 years ago, and I've had it ever since. And it's still, you know, it's a leather pigskin thing, and it looks very nice. And I've carried that around all these years. I've repaired it with super glue and various other places. I'm one of those. That's why I keep most of you around, because I can't get rid of anything. When I lose it, I get very upset. And so finally, my wife found it in an obvious place. Yeah, the accessories for our vacuum cleaner. I mean, that's... You know, a checkbook always belongs there. Then she remembered that she had been doing something with the vacuum cleaner and the accessories, and she had some things, and she put them in temporarily, and then she took them out of there and took them upstairs, but the checkbook remained. Well, I tore the house apart. Didn't like going back into the garbage. I don't want the garbage in my subconscious coming out. But here's the beauty. When it does come out, it is brought out by the Spirit of God because it is now resolvable. And sometimes it comes out a little bit. It's like pulling a tooth. But oh, the relief afterwards. God will never bring it out of your subconscious unless you have enough doctrine to deal with it. These are where your hang-ups are. I know there's at least one person sitting here saying, well, I don't have any hang-ups. Yes, you do. You are one. You cannot say you don't have any hang-ups. Everybody has a hang-up. Everyone has something they've tucked into their subconscious they don't want anyone to know about, which they have since forgotten. Unfortunately, too often it can be brought out by satanic things like hypnosis. But it cannot be resolved by hypnosis. So then they give you medication to suppress what you now have to face as a reality. When you put it in there to begin with because you didn't want to face it. Depending, of course, your background, your childhood, your upbringing, who knows? The Spirit of God deals with it, though, and He deals with it like a surgeon. And it's resolved and finished. Of course, when you get to where I am now in my Christian life, I no longer have any garbage in my soul. It's all gone. Because you see, I finally reached that place called perfection. And you see, the next step for me, I have to be very careful. Carl's in there using room spray. And he's rolling up his pant legs. Excellent, Carl. Which, of course, is a parallel to it's getting deep in here. Now, you understand and I understand that we retain a lot of what we bring. We bring an awful lot of garbage into the Christian life. I know some of you think you're just, God really got something when He got you. Well, I'm here to tell you He didn't get much at all when He got any of us. And if we got what we deserve, you see, that's what you do with garbage. You burn it. You incinerate it. You vaporize it. And the very fact that He would love us and give His Son on our behalf. And if you don't understand and being grateful for that, I don't know what it'll take. There shouldn't a day go by where we're not just pause and say, thank you, God, for so great salvation. But see, that's a person that's oriented, not disoriented. Father, we are grateful and thankful for the time that we've spent together, the things that we've learned, the challenges we've received. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.